Look with me, please, in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians as we pick up our study there tonight in chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 11. Chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 11. We have these many weeks as we have addressed this letter of Paul's to the church at Corinth and to us, of course, the church of Jesus Christ. We've seen Paul lay a foundation here, recognizing the congregation at Corinth as brothers and sisters in Christ, giving them full credit and praise for that, and then lovingly digging down into some of the issues of this church and its maturity in Christ. And that truly is the issue here, a maturity here of growing and maturing in the faith that has been given them in Christ, reflected in the way that they conduct themselves, in the way that they behave. The same challenge for us today. We speak in this church and others like it of the inerrancy of God's Word, of the sovereignty of God and His will, of the glorious good news of His gospel. And we desire that all men hear this good news, and we trust in God to bring salvation and therefore a transformation to their lives. However, as Paul has pointed out to us, there is a temptation to us as believers to have a misconception about ourselves as God's children. And in order to correct that, one needs to look at God's Word, its direction, its guide, its wisdom, and in fact, its commands. Now, the Apostle Paul, as the planter and the pastor of this church at Corinth, has addressed these, beginning with this image of themselves, where he says, who is it that has told you that you're special, that somehow you have something that God has not given to you? And if you know that He has given to you, then you now need to look into that spiritual mirror and ask yourself the question why you are acting as if He hasn't. With that, Paul is turning the church to an understanding that is rich in their purpose for existence. And that is, this is the beauty, this is the importance, it is the priority of the body of Christ, the local congregation. For God has intended in His Word that this is a means by which we all have the opportunity to not only teach, but exhort one another to fulfill the very purpose and the very priority that Paul emphasizes here in his letter to the church of Corinth. And that is, if we look at it bluntly, this is not about us individually, it is about us corporately, and the only means of being corporately is the fact of how it reflects Christ Himself. So what is on display here tonight in our text is once again Paul challenging the church to act in a manner that is not intended to protect them, but to protect and guard the unity, the harmony, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore seeking His glory above all else. Now, when we say those words, they fit like a glove, they're like a piece into a puzzle, and we say, yes, 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 until it comes to a point that to accomplish this is going to inflict pain and loss upon ourselves. And when it strikes home to us, and when it strikes home with a loss, with a measure of suffering, then comes the temptation to turn away, to abandon it for a moment, the priority of honoring and glorifying God to the moment of honoring and glorifying ourselves. And one area in which that strikes us is an area we examine tonight in chapter 6. And it is one that I think all of us need to admit that we are vulnerable to. And it is another area that the Corinthians are struggling with, as we do, in being able to separate ourselves from the world, recognizing that we may be in it, but this is another area where we should not be of it, meaning that we should not rely upon it, we should not look to it, rather than the Lord, rather than His Word, rather than the love that has been implanted in us with that blessed transformation of salvation. So, with that, let's look at chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, it is clear that in verse 1, there is a clear challenge here that puts all this matter into context. When Paul launches into this sentence, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It clearly sets up a choice with regard to going to the secular law, which Paul recognizes or labels as unrighteous, not because simply of their unrighteousness not have been clearly evident. He was clearly establishing a difference between the world and unbelievers and the church and those who were counted as saints, meaning they were believers, accountable to God and His Word, and equipped and accountable for discerning how to resolve a conflict between two believers. Again, who is Paul addressing? What conflict is he addressing? He's addressing primarily the conflict that is taking place between one believer and another. Whether there be an offense, whether there be an ought, he is speaking of that which happens within the walls, symbolically, of the church and the church body. So he asks the question, would you dare take someone to a court of law in the community, in the secular world, rather than resolving this within the body of Christ? Well, to give some understanding to this, once again, we need to be reminded of the atmosphere, of the culture, of the society in which the city or the church in Corinth existed. They are coming out of a system which you might or might not be surprised to know that had a fairly elaborate process for settling legal disputes. It was, in fact, from the very beginning, based on the idea that if you had a conflict with someone, that you were to seek out someone who was designated as an arbiter. In other words, arbitration would take place where someone who had no conflict of interest, we laughed about that this morning, finding someone who had no conflict of interest, no part in this conflict whatsoever, to be the person to hear both sides of the issue and make a decision. In fact, according to the law of that day, if we understand it correctly, everyone at the age of 60 years old was to make themselves available to serve in such a function. Secondly, if that conflict or that method would not resolve the conflict, the next step up would be a group of arbiters, meaning that it could be a group of as many as 40 people who were to hear this cause and this case. If still no satisfaction can be found, there was another process available to them that could go up to as many as hundreds to 1,000 by some report. Now, I can't even begin to contemplate that, of hearing and rendering a decision. I mean, what kind of mail-in ballots were they using, for goodness sakes? How do you make a decision? I don't know. But what it does tell me is it's clear to understand, as we can identify with today, that for the Corinthians, the life that they were supposed to be leaving behind culturally to be governed by Christ was one in which everyone was fully versed, fully comfortable, and eager to argue and dispute practically anything. Now, if you're to leave that world, if you're to depart that and enter into this life in Christ, imagine how difficult it is to leave that business behind. We began our study in this letter of Corinth to people who believed that they needed to align themselves with a prominent leader. A la, remember, Team Apollos, Team Cephas, Team Paul? Where did they get that idea? For it had been the example given them in the world. They believed that the church should find some measure of prominence, prestige, and acceptance in the community. Where did they derive that idea from? They derived it from their experience in the world before Christ and what they saw surrounding them. So the idea that we find him here in chapter 6, where Paul is challenging them on this subject, should not be a surprise to us. In fact, if one looks at ourselves honestly, we know that the church as an institution still suffers with this issue and this grave temptation. So Paul identifies the problem here, that one, that the people in the church, a brother and sister in Christ has a problem with another brother and sister, should not need or should not desire to allow it to be judged by an unbeliever. Now, it's important to understand something, that Paul's not suggesting that to do so would mean you're not going to get a fair hearing. It had absolutely nothing to do with that. That is irrelevant. But in fact, it was about the attitude and the spiritual view of the people involved in the dispute and their desire of how it is reflect the body of Christ, the church of Christ, to the rest of the community. For instance, not looking within the church from a biblical point of view is implying a lack of respect, a lack of appreciation, a lack of even any confidence in the ability of the church to resolve that conflict. Now, it's not hard to understand why that doubt may arise, but it is inexcusable in relation to God's Word. Because to not trust the church to resolve the conflict, to not make that effort, is, in effect, not to trust God. Now, many people would be very much upset and offended by that very notion, but it bears out to be true. Because if you're worried about the church not being able to solve that problem, what is the basis of that? Chances are, in our humanity, in our frailty, in our sinful pride, we're concerned that we're not going to get our just deserts out of that arbitration. We're worried that they may not see it as we see it. So therefore, it is a temptation not to seek the glory of God, but to seek some measure of satisfaction, even revenge, of somebody in the conflict. One needs to guard against that. So Paul is expressing this, that this is all bound up in the attitude and the heart of the individual believer. What is it that you're seeking above all else? The Word of God says you should be seeking the glory of God. You should be seeking to preserve the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ. So, if we go back to this dilemma of what he's presenting to them and the possibility that they're concerned, he then goes on to elaborate. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Paul now gives reference here to what the future holds for the believers and for the church. The Scripture teaches us about the idea of ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, there's much to be known about that. That is not part of our subject here tonight. But the point being that Paul wants to present here is that God has given you already the equipment needed to judge this area. And he says, what sadness is it? There is a coming a time when you'll rule and reign with Christ, and you can't solve this now? You can't come up with an answer to this? In fact, He pleads a little bit further down. He says, if then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And he said, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, as we conclude verse 5 here Paul is basically saying, the lesser man in the church, in the congregation, ought to be more qualified to settle this dispute than for you to go outside to an unbelieving worldly system to determine the outcome. That's really what he's saying. And make no mistake, Paul is saying, I say this to your shame. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say this is simply in a difference of opinion. He said, this is shameful. This is humiliating of the church that it would consider itself to a point of having to do this. Again, going back to the point, this is on the basis of the fact that if we are one day to help the Lord rule, we need to understand that we need to be able to be preparing ourselves even now. This is one of the great misfortunes of Christian life, depending on how we look at this. The Lord transforms our life. Regeneration has taken place. We have been born again. Imparted to us is not only accounted to us the Lord's righteousness, but imparted to us also as God's Holy Spirit. That is to direct us to God's holy word. That is to direct us in our life and the way we conduct ourselves. Paul talks about working out our salvation from the inside out. He's speaking about the mind and the behavior that is driven from our attitudes and our views about what we're doing and why we are doing it. So when he presents this dilemma here, again, it's like in chapter 5 when he's dealing with the immorality of the man in the incestuous relationship. The sin, yes, the sin cannot be ignored. That's the point. It's not as much the shock that someone is capable of committing sin. It's the shock of the church's reaction to it or the lack of reaction to it, which bears fruit of the fact that they either don't realize or they don't care about the assignment that God has given them with protecting the purity of God's Word, of the faith that God has given, and the harmony and unity of the church. So if that is missing or if that is lacking, this is what occurs. If we go back to chapter 1 for a moment of Corinthians, beginning in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to how he goes forward. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." In effect, what Paul is telling us as believers is that we have been equipped. Now, how we use what we've been given is another story. But it has been imparted to us these gifts, this transformation, this Spirit, this Word, and is left to us to cultivate and grow and develop our knowledge and our understanding and our appreciation of the purpose of that Word. This is what Paul is addressing here that is lacking. If we're not thinking in those terms, then the very evidence of what we're doing betrays what should be present in the life of the church. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. John writes, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Do you notice how John equates the idea of righteousness and love? The idea of part of loving someone is seeking the righteousness of God. Part of righteousness is seeking to love one another. And that means a sacrificial love. It cannot be a love of attraction or love of common interest, though those things may take place. It may be that you really love a brother in Christ because you both love to fish or you both love to hunt. There's an attraction there. But I guarantee you that won't hold up when conflict occurs. It won't be about the fish when you have that problem. And therefore, the love won't be about some common attraction or common interest. It must be a love of the will. It must be a love of the will. It must transform that idea into a presence of what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Though I speak in verse 1 with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Finally, verse that I've shared with you on many occasions, John chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There's a key function here in this process, that the idea that you resolve your conflict within the church, within the body of Christ, not because you're going to get a better deal out of it, not because it's going to be a win-win, but because it puts on display the love of God in your hearts and in your lives and in your actions. And what is it that the Lord wanted you to love one another for? He said, "Love one another as I have loved you, so that the world will know that you are my disciple, that you belong to me, that I am your master in the face of all others, that I will seek to please you and to honor you more than I will seek to honor myself or even anyone else." He says, "But brother goes to law against brother," in verse 6, "and that before unbelievers." Now, there is an opportunity here and a reason for clarification, because someone will ask, when we look at this in an anecdotal fashion, is there an exception to what's being implored of one believer to another, and what would that exception be? I'll cite for you one example, and that is when the law of the land, when the secular justice that God has placed us under, comes to a point of requirement of involvement in certain conflicts. Now, the Scripture says that God hates divorce, but when divorce transpires here in this country, the law of the land requires that the secular court become involved in the discourse and in the dissolving of the relationship. And therefore, it would become necessary, if in fact there were two believers, God forbid, who desired to divorce one from the other in a marital situation. If that were to come in, then we recognize the entanglement of the world in which we live with regard to that. And I don't believe that God is condemning through this passage the very essence of that transpiring. There may be other entanglements that bring us to a need of seeking a legal resolve to something that's taking place between two believers. That would be one necessity. However, there are very few. Because what happens here is that the problem is not genuine issues, but in fact conflicts, personality conflicts, anxieties, and desires for someone to get their way just because they want their way. If I could share with you a quote, that I came across in my preparation for this study, attributed to the Supreme Court. There's a quote credited to Warren Burger, who was at the time the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court in 1982, when he wrote this. He said, "One reason our courts," granted, I might remind you, 1982 is the year, "one reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties." He added, quote, "remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." Do you see what we were included in? I would tell you that for those who belong to Christ, the decline of church and the decline of the family are absolutely connected. Therefore, the unity or what we have an opportunity for an influence in the neighborhood is there as well. Antonin Scalia, also Supreme Court Justice, made this observation. He said, "I think this passage," referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation." Paul is making two points. Paul says that the mediation of a mutual friend, such as the parish priest, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we are too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversary proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Now, I want to tell you that I have no personal knowledge whatsoever of the spiritual condition of either Warren Burger or Antonin Scalia. Certainly, I know the respect that they garner as legal minds and as Supreme Court justices. But we see here from the court of the world that even they perceive and know the benefit to the community when the church is conducting itself according to God's Word. How about that? So when Paul presents this, he recognizes that in order to do this, there must be a particular attitude that is on display, for which he begins to address here in verse 7. He says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now, I'm not going to lie, this is tough stuff. The first thing he tells you is when you do go take a brother to court, you're automatically going to lose spiritually. I don't care how much money you get. I don't care how much satisfaction temporarily you receive. In reality, when we have done this, one brother to another, we have already lost. We've already lost. And he says in verse 8, in relation to this, the idea of resolving this conflict should be based upon the idea that when we are deprived, when we are wronged, that we are willing rather to be wronged and to be cheated before we would want to take anything and any action that would take away from the glory of God and diminish Him in our hearts and our lives. Now that's tough. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, as Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, who is it that Christ is speaking of here? Well, if He speaks of an evil person, the implication would be that of someone who is not a brother in Christ. But it also addresses the attitude of the believer seeking to glorify God and bring honor to His name, even if in fact it brings to him some measure of personal loss. It does not mean that you not handle your business affairs nor your legal affairs, but the attitude clearly determines the approach you will take and the satisfaction you'll find to how it is resolved. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter thought that was a great offer. "Lord, I'll double what everybody else is doing and say seven." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, we must remember and understand here, when Jesus said 70 times seven, He was really telling Peter beyond the count. He did not expect Peter to grab an abacus right quick and start doing the math. When do I meet my quota? There's a seriously dysfunctional relationship going on if you've got to forgive the same person 490-something times, number one, all right? I'm guessing that situation is going to resolve itself before you ever get to that count. But the point being is that forgiveness should not be based on a quota, but based on our perspective of what's important. What is our priority? Is it to protect our relationship with the Lord, or is it to protect our possessions, and even more so, our rights? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, there's been a great deal of unrest in this country in the last 2 years. And Christians have had a difficult choice here and challenge to navigate the way of how they are to act and how they are to conduct themselves, from the congregations themselves to the individual believer, based on the environment we find ourselves in. In this country, based on the Constitution, based on the legal rights that we have, we clearly have the opportunity to exercise those rights within the bounds of the law. This, in fact, is what the Apostle Paul did, short, by the way, of that which would compromise or violate God's Word, God's command. And secondly, I would say that any of those actions are also subject to defining as to whether they are edifying with regard to the body of Christ and the glory of our Heavenly Father, or are they simply self-serving? These are the determinations we need to make in our hearts and our lives based on everything we do. If we look at this from the eyes of Paul, then we realize that in his life, having been falsely accused, having been falsely imprisoned, we realize that he uses the legal system to his advantage as it is put before him. He's not cheating, but in fact, he's utilizing the system. But you'll also note that he, like Peter and John before him in the book of Acts, as they stand before the law of the land, will tell them, you do what you must do, what you're charged to do in your capacity, and I will accept the consequences, for I must. Paul said, I must preach the gospel. Peter and John said, you must carry out what you must do, and we must be faithful to what God has called us to do. And if the consequences means we lose everything, then we trust in whom? Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in the community? Do we trust in the world? Or do we trust in the providential care of our Heavenly Father? That's the point. That's what Paul is driving at when he says we must be prepared to be cheated. I cannot tell you how many times in the life of the believer, when a believer does something, when someone is helping or one entering into a business situation with another believer, that one must be ready and prepared to lose financially and sacrifice for the sake of the glory of the Father. That if it cannot be resolved, if we follow the process of Matthew chapter 18 in seeking a brother out to settle the ought between us, if it cannot come between the church and all that comes fine, that sooner or later there's a point where you and I must forgive and we must let this go, trusting in the fact that God's going to provide for us. Now, when the rubber hits the road, this becomes a challenge for us. We explored many what-if scenarios this morning, and they're all challenging, but they all remain the same. If someone comes after you or your family to take away financially from your home, you as someone from the world, let's say for instance, you have the right, of course, to take advantage of the privileges and the rights that our country gives to you to pursue it legally. If in the end the court rules against you, then the Lord would have you to understand that even in the greatest of loss, you can trust in the fact that He will provide and care for you. You say, but that's mine. And then we also must say, no, it's not. Remember what Paul said? Was it that you have that God has not given to you? You're not the owner. What are you? You're the steward. You're the manager. Now, because of our unique position here in America, we get confused sometimes. And we think that the Bible is speaking to the American church. And we now have to put it through that lens. But in reality, it is not. It is speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. The implications of these verses are the same no matter whether you worship here tonight in Fayette County, Georgia, in the United States of America, or whether you're in Manchai, Peru, where the Gamanols are, that we just took on for missionary support in a far different environment. Far different place of rights and privileges, very few compared to ours. And yet this same scripture applies to them as it applies to us. That's hard for us because we often become that rich young ruler that when we're asked to sacrifice, we turn for a moment and imagine that this is asking a great deal of us because we have much. So when Paul puts this before us here, he addresses the attitude that must be had toward one another based on the attitude we have toward God. Let's move on. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? All right. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he says unrighteous, who is he referring to? He's referring to the same people he was referring to in verse 1. It's the same word that is used here. So is it a designation of an unbeliever versus a believer? All right? It's important we make sure we understand that for the rest of what we're about to read. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So, he is not saying that if a brother begins doing these sins, that he goes to hell as a result of it. What he's saying is that the unrighteous who is not a believer does not inherit the kingdom of God. What makes him a believer is not what he does, but what God does to him and what God does for him. And therefore, the Corinthians are set aside as children of God, as servants of God, and therefore they possess the responsibilities as well as the privileges similar to that of Paul. Paul described himself and Apollos as servants, slaves. He described themselves as stewards, keepers, managers, not owners. And so he said, this is our position. He said, so when we find ourselves numbered among the actions of the fornicators, we look more like the unrighteous than we do the saints. Can a child of God, can a brother and sister in Christ find themselves in such a guilty spot to commit such a sin? Yes. The very premise of the discipline in chapter 5 is rebuking a man who is in a sinful sexual relationship, and we are disciplining him based on the fact that he professes to be a brother in Christ. Therefore, he should be governed by God's word as the church holds him accountable toward repentance and restoration. Trusting in the fact, if indeed he is a believer, then the Holy Spirit will support and come easily to his heart and his mind to convict him of this sin and drive him to that place. So when we think about a fornicator, which of course names the sexual sin that's typically associated with those that are unmarried and follows itself in many forms of sexual perversion and sin. And so we are not to be counted among the fornicators because that's the evidence of someone who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, who's not a believer. So when we act like them, we act like something else, idolaters. When we think about idolaters, there are those who immediately come to mind who are bowing down before statues, who render themselves to ideologies and philosophies that have one thing in common. They do not believe, trust, honor the one true and living God. They have no relationship with Him, for they have not come through the blessed Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. They have not been transformed by the application of God's Holy Spirit to change and regenerate them in their life from, as the Scripture describes, death unto life and blindness to sight. We know that there is idolaters, and then there's the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry is when we allow anything to take precedence in our lives over the authority of God. That means that a believer, though he may profess, and we have no reason to believe otherwise, that God has saved him and that he belongs to him, can be guilty of idolatry by presenting his job as being important and standing in the way of his relationship with God, meaning he will look to it in sacrifice or compromise of his relationship with God. One can turn their family into an idol if they so desire by getting their priorities out of order with the relationship with God. There are many ways in which we can commit that, and oftentimes believers, Christians, can be found guilty of it. We move on to adulterers. Adulterers is easy enough for us to define. It is a sexual relationship outside of marriage, outside of God's divine plan for a man and woman to come together in matrimony. And the focus and the function of procreation, of having a family. Then we move on to what some translations of God's Word may refer to as effeminate. Mine in the New King James refers to it as homosexuals and provides it in combination with sodomites. It is unmistakable that this speaks of the sin of homosexuality. And when we deal with that sin, it is on the basis of violating God's divine order of creation with regard to the function of men and women. And how it plays itself out in many ways is either the sexual relationship with man with man, with the idea of perverting the very image of men and women into something else. The Scripture speaks about men being like men, women like men, or excuse me, women like women, for which we've adopted it through the years, traditionally to this idea of how we interpret when men dress like women or women dress like men. I remembered this morning and characterized my raising in the days of the churches that I was raised in. There was at times a great obsession with that in the church, with good intentions, but maybe this legalistic application. For to accept this by some people's standard was is that a woman was never to wear a pair of pants, period. She was to wear a dress or a skirt always. Now, what was that based upon? There was a time that it would come that when they started allowing the women to wear the pants, where the pants could not have a zipper in them, because that would now would reflect itself to be a man's garment. All these technical definitions that we come up with by virtue of perception. It is fascinating to think about the fact that when these commands were given, I would remind you that Paul wasn't wearing Levi's. He wasn't wearing blue jeans and trancing across Galilee, right? They wore tunics. They wore cloaks. Therefore, the distinctions made between men and women were definite and defined, and everybody knew them, but it may not be the same definition we go by today, though we certainly understand and know that there is one. I remember growing up, and the view was that because the Scripture says that a woman's hair was her glory, that means she's never to have it cut. Always has to be long hair, otherwise it's ungodly, it's unbiblical, it's rebellious. But these were some man's interpretation. What is presented here is plain. It is the idea of violating the natural order of what God has created from the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and to carry it out. And anything that presents, that enhances, that conforms to that, or presents that image or that message, is that which is a violation of God's Word. Because what it does is, among other things, it usurps the very role of the home, of the order of the home, I should say, and the responsibilities for the husband and the wife and for the children to grow up in, and the confusion that it spawns as a result. Paul lists these characteristics of those who are unsaved. He goes on from the sexual sins to, in verse 10, he speaks about those who are thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All right, well, thieves is pretty obvious. It's the idea of taking that which doesn't belong to you. Covetousness is often a sin that results in the action of thievery, because it's one who cannot be content with what God has given them. Therefore, they covet what somebody else has, so much so that they believe that they should be entitled to what they have. We find a great deal of that sin in our country and our culture today, don't we? This idea of equity that we've presented as a means by which we order our communities and our governments is a fallacy of a standard based on the idea that everyone should have the same outcome. What does that mean to have the same outcome? It means I want to possess what he possesses. I want to have the same wealth that he has or she has. Drunkards represent, of course, an alcoholic, but it also represents the excess and the addiction that is destructive when someone gives themselves over to it. Revilers are those who destroy with their tongue. Let me repeat myself. Revilers are those who destroy with the tongue. It began in the old days with the party line. Does everybody know what a party line is here? I don't want to overassume. All right. You know, and so you have this opportunity where you can listen in on somebody's phone call. It was the perfect opportunity for conference calling, by the way. Depending on how many people had the same line, you had an opportunity, I believe, to accomplish that. Then it goes to simply the phone. Then it goes to the phone in your pocket. Then it becomes the electronic device, whatever you have, that has the ability to, in a moment of emotional guttural response, to send out a message that cannot be retrieved, that can be so destructive and so damaging. This is the dangerous environment that we live in today. And by the way, if you say that and you get away with it in 2021, guess what? It may come up again in 2028. Somebody will dig it up. This is the destruction that comes when one is not guarded, when one is not measured with their words and understanding their impact. And for a believer, all the more so. Because you're not simply worried about how it may affect you 5 years from now. You should be concerned about how it affects your testimony for Christ. How it reflects, does it edify the church, or does it take away from the glory of God? You may gain some incredibly personal satisfaction out of it, but what damage you have done otherwise, what compromise have you made of the purpose of what God has called you to? I see all the time that people are posting things on the social network, and I'm aghast sometimes at what they allow to be quoted and represented here, oftentimes profanity, oftentimes vulgar things being said. And I'm certain that somebody has a good intent of what they think the message is, but what does it say about them because their name is attached to the name that says those things? Is there not some accountability for us as well when we do that? I've told you many times before, I'm a reluctant participant in Facebook. If you know and you're a friend of mine, you know I'm a lousy friend. I haven't posted anything on there since last year. And while I'm touched by those who have wanted me to be their friend, I've been sorely surprised at times as what people are willing to put on there. I'm concerned about it for the sake of the church. Revilers. You might be surprised when you might be named among them. Extortioners. Those who will leverage, that's a woke term, that will leverage what they have information-wise or influence to gain advantage over others, to literally extort. When we look at verse 11, there's a very simple word here that should hit us right between the eyes. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Past tense. The next word is the key. But. Paul will use it three times. But. As brothers and sisters in Christ, you were washed. But you were washed. To be washed means regeneration. It means salvation. It means transformation. To be washed, as Paul refers to in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. Sanctified speaks of a new behavior. It means being set aside for holiness, for a higher purpose, for a higher action in your life that is above and beyond you. Whatever you think is your measure of wisdom that needs to be bestowed upon the world, think again and ask yourself, is this what God has set me aside for? Is this the behavior? Is this the action? Is this the tone that brings glory to His name or simply some measure of satisfaction to myself? Is this that which pleases Him? Why? Because we are justified. There has been a righteousness that is imputed to us, and because of that, we have been changed. Because of that, we possess something that is unique. In Romans chapter 4, verse 22, as Paul is discussing this, he says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, the oversimplified definition of justification is just as if I had never sinned. The reason why it is termed that way is because it is a position, an objective act that has been taken place on our behalf by our Heavenly Father through His Son Jesus Christ and applied to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that when we are saved, we are justified before God. Nothing can change that, not even us. And therefore, the assurance of that should inspire us, as Paul has put it in these first 11 verses, to act accordingly. To act accordingly. We've been given a perfect faith, and it's been placed within an imperfect existence in our flesh. And we've been told to work it out, to apply it to every avenue of our life, every day. Now, that means that when we do so, that we're not always going to be successful. In fact, quite often we're not going to be successful. But is that the term by which we surrender and we give it up? No. In fact, the Scripture says not. It says, in addition to our justification, John would teach us in his epistle in 1 John, he uses this phrase to all the believers in the church. He says, even as we are justified, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Therefore, when we do sin, we confess that sin, seeking the assurance that has been given to us of forgiveness when we honestly come before God with it, and then we repent, we turn away from that sin, because we desire to be restored to the fellowship of our Heavenly Father based on the relationship we already have, and we don't want to squander that. So Paul's saying, listen, these behaviors that I've just run off a list to you with that are not exhaustive, but yet they are hard-hitting to us with regard to when we contemplate them. He said, these are the actions, if they are malicious, if they are without remorse, if they are with justification, these are the actions of an unbeliever. And for a believer to find themselves entrapped in this, they are to come under conviction of the fact that they are now putting on display the actions of an unbeliever. They are, in effect, in danger of taking away from the harmony, the purity, the testimony of the church and the glory of God. One would never want to be a part of that. So the issue here in the church is not that there won't be conflict, because there will always be some measure of conflict. The question is, how will you react to it? Just as it was in chapter 5 in the immorality of that sexual relationship. It's not that these things won't occur, that somehow the church can be so pure, so set aside that no sin occurs. That is not true. That's not possible. It's not a question of whether it happens or not. It's how will you handle it when it happens? How will you view it when it happens? And the problem with the church today, if we're not careful, just like the Corinthians, they were already setting themselves up for failure by presuming that they needed to take on practices that are successful in business, practices that are successful in the community for recognition, and practices that are successful for growth. When we look at these past chapters, every bit of it smacks of a worldly success model. And Paul's saying, don't do it. You're not the world. You're in this world, but you're not of it. And we must distinguish ourselves from it in the way that we conduct ourselves. This, maybe you don't see it as clearly as so easily as you might in other scriptures, but this is a measure of the gospel. This is a clear depiction of what should be the result of the transformation in a believer's life. What should be the evidence of brother and sisters and Christ gathered in a house of worship and the way they conduct ourselves? Paul would say in Ephesians that we are to submit ourselves one to another. That requires a commitment. You may be submitting yourself to another individual, but in reality, you're submitting yourself more so to God. When Paul writes his scripture famously about the relationship between a husband and a wife, the idea of a wife being subject to her husband, seeking his leadership and his headship in the church as a spiritual leader with regard to that. That is not about the woman trusting the man. It is about the woman trusting God, willing to put themselves under the subjection of that man based on their trust in God to care for them. Believe me, if it's about the woman trusting the man, then it is doomed for failure. Because those men are fallible. Those men mess it up. So it's in the same thing with the resolving conflicts in the church, because you're looking to people who are imperfect that are going to be helping to resolve this conflict, and you hope they'll do it in a godly way, in a biblical manner, but there's no guarantee for that. Why? Because they're human beings just like you are, struggling with sin just like you are. So it must be a matter of faith and trust in God to care for you in those circumstances, by being faithful to His Word, faithful to His command. Even when the one whom you're submitting to fails you, you trust in God's care and providence to care for you. That's a tall order. Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Because we have this tendency to trust in our senses. We have this tendency to trust in our instincts. We have this tendency to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in the Lord. It's easy to fall to it. We all do. What Paul is training the Corinthians, what he is teaching them about, and what he is teaching us about tonight as the church, is that in order to be the godly people that God desires of us to be, it's not that we've got to increase our trust in one another. It's the fact that we've got to increase our trust in God. You may come to me with anecdotal evidence of some pastor who has just cheated, who has done wrong, who has compromised faith, and I've got nothing to defend that with. It's absolutely wrong and it's absolutely sin. But it's not about trusting me. It's more so about trusting God. And know that I'm accountable to Him as you are. This is the dilemma for the church. It's not about how much we trust one another. It's really how much do we trust God. The impact of salvation, the implications of our transformation, they scream out to us in God's Word to trust and to live for Christ. And it begs the question of whether we are saved or not. Whether we are His or not. If we are, how do we ignore this? How do we turn away from it? Let us be God's people tonight. The ones that are trusting in Him. The ones that are submitting to one another because, first and foremost, we've already submitted ourselves to Him. We trust in Him to be guided by His plan, by His will, by His command, knowing that He will care for us in the success or the failure, the strength or the shortcoming of those around us. Does anyone have any questions?